Ephesians chapter 6. Let's consider again and continue in what the Lord is instructing us out of his scriptures. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we are thankful to have the Holy Scriptures, thy word, Lord, and ask for grace and help to properly understand it this morning, to take hold and to bring forth fruit. Strengthen us, Lord, in thy way in Christ, in thy service, for thy glory, and that thy will may be done in earth as in heaven. Amen. 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 Well, various believers and preachers and commentators understand the passage differently with respect to the last item, which is prayer. We're going to, Lord willing, look at the sword this morning. If we're looking at a Roman soldier, the gladius. And some would consider the prayer a weapon and answering to the pila, the spear of the Roman soldier. And that's fine. I have no objection to that. Certainly, I hope we wouldn't limit it to that. The thing being that a sword you use in direct close-up combat and a spear is multi. You can do that as well. Gruesome, eh? The reality. To think that most of human history was in such a state that savage war was normal. Combat. Bloody and brutal combat. And we live in a unique period in history where that is just unthinkable. Where fisticuffs makes, you know, the rounds as an item of discussion. In the civilian life of first century Israel, where the Lord Jesus walked, some told him of those whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. The Roman soldiers, functioning amongst other things as the local police, butchered some of the Jews and mingled the blood with the sacrifices, desecrating the temple worship. I mean, that would be international scandal if something equivalent like that happened in our country. There it was local gossip. But the sword being a hand-to-hand combat weapon, and whereas a spear you can throw from a distance as well. And so you can see that the word of God you must use, I must, but prayer can get you to places where you can't be physically. Wow, we really have competition this morning. And shame on us for not lifting our voices in prayer and praise more. The sucklings and babes were outdoing us earlier, but I'm just on my own now, so I am outnumbered. Any case, let's look at this, brethren, because there's a picture here. Remember how Paul has started his instruction? Take unto you the whole armor of God. And this is something we are to do because we are at war. And we've gone over that and repeatedly, and I hope I don't need to refresh our memories on that this morning. We are at war against the evil, powerful, bloody, mercenary, cruel enemy that, even in the gladiator games, the loser would have his eyes gouged out if not killed. We are engaged in the spiritual equivalent of that. The stakes are high. The enemy is savage and vicious, hateful, and wants your destruction. Now, and the physical destruction, he'd be happy for that, but that's the least part of it. The spiritual destruction. Christians are famous for shooting their own wounded. Paul said, rather, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That would be a wounded soldier, a Christian overtaken in sin. This is someone that's wounded and bleeding, incapable of warring, and needing medical attention, so to speak. So you can see that some of the assaults of the evil one is to enslave the souls of men in sin, whether saint or sinner, further in darkness, captives, defeated, dying, wounded, bleeding. He wants to slaughter your children, brothers. Remember that which Nehemiah, I believe it was, exhorted the people, fight for your brethren, your wives, your children. Christian, do that. Man, especially, fight for your home. That none under your shepherding care should fall into the hands of the evil one. Must be vigilant, diligent, and skilled. You don't just give a sword to a clueless, clumsy person and say, there, go charge on the enemy. I mean, I suppose things like that are done in desperate times. Men are conscripted. You hope they're strong and somewhat competent. And in any case, hopefully just by sheer numbers, you'll overwhelm the enemy. But you're sending people off to death if you are sending them into combat untrained against a skillful and armed enemy. There are things that are implied. Take unto you this armor and the sword, right? Helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There are things implied in that. Take unto you the sword of the Spirit. And we're going to focus our attention and look at those implied things that are there for us to do. Think of some of the medieval warfare. They were still, the technology hadn't changed much. Even back in the times of the Israeli or Israelite kings, you know, they made engines of warfare. Catapults and trebuchets and artillery that could fire arrows. Engines of warfare in addition to the soldiers and their combat, which is where, just for the sheer numbers, thousands, tens of thousands of men rushing out with armor and armament to slaughter one another. What a horrible thing. And yet, the Lord is a man of war, and these things speak to us of the spiritual realities in which we are now engaged. There are seasons in our own experience. In Acts, it speaks of then had the churches rest and walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and the fear of the Lord were edified. There was a time of tranquility, even outwardly. It wasn't the heat of persecution. They had the richness of the Word of God and they were built up. There are seasons in the circumstances. But this instruction to take unto us the sword of the Spirit needs some consideration to get a feel for it. The gladius could slash. It was a two-edged sword. Could slash. It's a shorter sword, a little under 2 feet. Remember, we're going with the model of the Roman soldier, not the Israelite soldier of King David's day, with buckler and a longer sword. trading blows, but the scutum behind which one could hide and absorb all of the fiery darts of the wicked unscathed. You could hide behind it with all your armor on. And so looking at that then, the gladius is a sword primarily. It could slash as any good two-edged sword can, but primarily for stabbing and piercing. When you're up close, so there you hide behind it, right? They all had to hold the shield left-handed and the sword right-handed so they could work in formation side by side. You don't have a clash. You both stick your arm out and cut each other and so on, leave this side open. You block, stab, right? Your mind goes to the Word of God, the quotation of the Apostle writing to the Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even, right, to the piercing, yeah, piercing and parting asunder. We'll look at the passage later. I'm going to mangle it off the top right now. This piercing action of the sword, something we need to consider. Think of the medieval warfare with which we could... If you grew up with Hollywood at all, and it's not good, especially because even those historical things, they twist and warp our minds. Just like the public's mind has been warped about what Christianity is through media. And so we get wrong history and we think it's true. I remember I saw the movie The Ten Commandments as a boy, starring, I think, Cecil B. DeMille, or maybe written by him, and Charlton Heston. And in that scene, you know, Pharaoh kind of stopped at the outside and looked, and his whole army was destroyed. And that was an impression I had. I remember being corrected by someone. The horse and his the Lord had destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. I guess it makes for a better movie if Pharaoh stops and watches. But the Word of God says Pharaoh was drowned in it. See, so you can absorb these errors. Be that as it may, you can think of the medieval knights and the Knights Templar, you know, who are skilled in warfare. And whatever, whether it's the Hollywood reenactments or animations depicting the bloody battles of these tens of thousands of people on horseback, you know, shield and spear and slashing with a sword. It's trying to imagine in my limited brain what it must be like to be marching at the front of an army. You got dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of men at the front. You got your soldiers behind. You're on the front. You got your shield. And I'm thinking, are any of those men expecting to live? It's trying to think about it. I mean, you're marching at an enemy with equal armament. You're going to go, and behind him is someone else. Did any of those men at the front expect to live? Did any of them live? I don't know. What a thing to be there. Now, you better be skilled. That's my point of looking at. You can't just, you know, I just got this sword yesterday. And, you know, feel pretty sharp. I could shave the hairs on my arm or whatever. And now off I go, and you're at the front. How did anybody survive? Was it just luck? You know, if you're far enough rows back and you don't get it from the archers, like, to think of mighty men of war, and you read, and we'll look at them, who could go into a melee like that with, it's coming off. You got the cavalry charging people on horse with spears. You got guys right in front of you, beside everyone hacking and, how did you come out of that alive if you went in on the front? You've got to be skilled, right? This is a picture of the spiritual warfare. You've got to be strong. Think of these athletes today, and they've got their physio if they get an owie, you know, their wrist or something. They're taking electrolytes. They've got all of the, you know, one guy's got a team of physio, you know, the massage, the ice bath, this, that. You're going into battle from sun up till sundown. It's not, hey, drinks break. It's like cricket, tea time, you know. It's not happening. These are men fighting in the heat of the day, all day long, kill or be killed, without a break. No bathroom break, no drinks break, no lunch, nothing. They were strong physically. With armor, you're wearing metal. Metal's quite the heat thing. Awful. And yet... they're doing, you've got to be skilled to be able to, an agile and strong, block, stab, duck, continue, stab, pierce. You're piercing. You've got to, right, you think of those, a number of times in the scripture it says he smote him under the fifth rib. You ever worked that out? You ever counted? The fifth rib's not the bottom one. You know, ding, 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 five. It's the heart. They're practicing on dummies and diagrams, and you can just pick out that between the fifth and sixth and just get it through that between the bones, dead. Smote him under the fifth rib. It's a one-off. Pierce the heart, he's done. Skillful. This is graphic and maybe more detailed than Paul used, but we're coming to a point here. And I mean, at least I'm not showing videos of this, right? That'd be really disturbing. The skill, the force, the endurance. This is what the readers of Paul's epistle, they didn't watch these things on television or YouTube. They saw these things in life. They read about them. They heard about them. And they witnessed. They witnessed Roman soldiers killing somebody or another with a sword. Some of them, formerly, before they were saved, went to the Colosseum for entertainment to watch people in this kind of armor fight to the death. Women went to those things. They saw these things. And Paul is saying that this is the case spiritually. And in not only being armed with defensive armor, but be ready to attack. A sword is for attack. You've got all your defensive armor. This is not now like Zorro or whatever it was when I was a boy, or the duel. I don't know what to tell you. I've read, so I've seen the dramatic kinds of things, with these sword clashes, but I've read that you don't want sword on sword. Clashing is bad for the sword. You want to block the sword with a shield and slash and stab. You don't want to have these, which might be good to sell movies or whatever they do, but clash, 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 ding, 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 ding. You're munging up the blade on your sword pretty bad. You want it to strike flesh, not another sword. You want to deflect it with your shield. Sword's not meant as a blocking tool, it's meant as an attacking tool, primarily. So I've read, I really don't know. Didn't live in those times, didn't see any of those things I witness. But that's the model I'm going to go with, that the sword is the attacking thing. You'd block and thrust. Block, thrust with the sword. let's look at the scenario. We've looked at the negative scenario. Let's look at the positive scenario, brethren, that in which we are currently engaged. Read a few passages of Scripture. Yes, here we are. This is odd. Where is that? Oh, okay. Looking for a passage that I thought written down. In any case, Book of the Revelation, chapter 1. This magnificent picture of the glorified Christ that was given to John. And he had in his right hand seven stars, that's the seven churches, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Remember, it said, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we'll read several passages here, but I'm going to jump ahead to one that I want us to look at later, but we'll read it briefly now without much comment other than the most obvious. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, living and mighty, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. So, there we have that. So when in Revelation 1, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This is the word of God. That's what comes out of your mouth, his word. Chapter 2 and verse 16. In speaking to a wayward church, the Lord says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What a shameful situation where the Spirit of Christ in his servants is having to wage war against evil-doing believers within the church. That's a tragic situation. Not a lot of fruitful evangelism happening in that kind of a situation. Let's turn to chapter 19. We're still in the Revelation. Verses 11 to 16. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Brethren, I hope this doesn't shock you too much here. I just say this. This is not a picture of the second coming. All right? This is figurative language. These are pictures, these are signs and symbols. This is a description of a spiritual reality. At least, if you would suffer me, that's the application we're going to make this morning. If you believe this is the second coming, well, that's fine. We can chat about that over a cup of tea. I'd be interested to hear what you have to say. But our application this morning is spiritual warfare. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And his name is called the Word of God. He himself is a sharp sword, but we shall continue on with that. Brethren, we should think of this passage when we read chapter 14, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they, this is the point, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Return back to chapter 19. The armies which were in heaven followed him, clothed in white linen, on white horses. White horses, victory, authority, war, right? The pale horses, death, you know, and so on. We're not war, conquering. White horses conquering. Conquering in war, but conquering. You have a picture then of the Lord Jesus as the exalted Christ, leading his armies into war. He's at the front with his great sword. And those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Since you have a commander, Christ is the commander. He is the Word of God, our conquering commander. And we as his soldiers must be skillful in the use of the sword. Look at Joshua. This is a passage I was scanning for in my mind. I have it written down. Chapter 5. And look at the scenario here. All right, so the children of Israel have crossed over Jericho, crossed over Jordan, and they're preparing for the battle of Jericho. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. No doubt puzzling to us the first time we read it. What's going on? Who is this? What is this? It's a captain of the hosts of the Lord. There are clues, and the scriptures are written for us, brethren, to force us to think, to stop, and to meditate if we're going to understand them. Where else in this book, and it's not that long ago in the chronology, have we encountered that phrase, put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground? It's one other place. It's where the living God appeared to Moses. He manifested a burning bush, and the Spirit of the Lord indwelt or presenced himself within that bush and spoke to Moses. You have that aspect of the divine God, not merely Gabriel. When Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, Gabriel! Not some unknown, nondescript, I am Gabriel, which stand in the presence of God, he said. Zacharias wasn't told to put off the soles, his shoes of his feet. He was in the temple, he was wearing sanctified garb, but still. When the angel appeared unto Manoah, Samson's dad, he wasn't told to put off the soles of his shoes, was he? I'm thinking now, I'm double checking myself on that. This is a statement that you are in the presence of the living God. And what we see then is that we have an angelic being in human form, such that Joshua could perceive him as a man of war, a human man of war. This is an angelic body or form indwelt by the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, dwelling within. This is what theologians would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There, God presenced himself in an angel in the form of a military commander. That's how he manifests himself to Joshua. Why? Joshua was the general. Moses was the lawgiver of Israel. Joshua was the general. He was the captain of the army. He was a man appointed by God. God said to Joshua, as I've been with Moses, so will I be with thee. And now, Joshua, physically as the leader, God says to him, I'm the leader. I'm the captain of the army. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Never mind that, you for me. I'm the leader of this army. You're one of mine. You've got to be on my side. That was a question later in Israel. Who is on the Lord's side? I'm not on your side. You need to be on my side. God was settling it. Every leader needs to have these things settled in his heart. That upstanding, whatever, however gifted, however sincere, the man has to come to a place in God where he is completely out of the picture. Where he knows, Lord, I'm not the leader of your people, you are. He's got to know it. No one needs to say it. He can scarcely speak it himself. It's got to go that deep as an encounter. Sword drawn in his hand. You understand what Joshua is doing. Joshua was approaching battle. When it says he's beside Jericho, he wasn't just like ready to knock on the gate. The scripture uses that over against and so on. It's a proximity. And he was nearer in mind than in body. This was his whole purpose. He's studying the city. He's thinking like a general. And they're going to attack. He might have been drawing on the dirt. We can speculate to our heart's content. But he's contemplating the mission on which he is being sent. War. And God appears to him as the captain of the host. We've just come out of the Revelation where the Lord, is manifest as a great military commander on a white horse with a sword. The word of God, that with it he should smite the nations. And every Christian is to be with him, follow him whithersoever he goeth, conquering the armies which are in heaven. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We're all commanded, as many as can read that Ephesian letter, to take unto us the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit. We're going to look at practically what this means and how we can do it. Don't lose this. It's all up in the air. No, we're laying some groundwork and look at the specifics. What does this mean? We need to have a picture of this in our hearts. Christ, the great commander, you are one of his soldiers. And you're going to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and pierce the enemies of God so that they become deceased with the word of God. Not the physical, awful, bloody, human life-ending conflicts of old, but you're going to pierce the evil, the fruit of Satan, the wickedness and the wicked one, such that men's and women's souls can be saved. To be conquered by a military, an earthly military commander, is to be either enslaved, imprisoned, or killed. To be conquered by Christ is to have evil destroyed from your soul and the life of God spring up within. Hallelujah. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That the hate in a man's soul, the bondage to drink, the perversion, the corruption, the covetousness is slaughtered so that from his soul springs forth joy and praise and goodness. Hallelujah. This is the war the Christian is engaged in. Destroying vice and bondage, darkness and despair, and bringing Christ, the word of God himself, to dwell within. This is what, and every one of us, our great captain wants to train us to be able to do that with his word. Whether it's your own little child as he's growing up, or as, these great evangelists of old preaching to crowds, thousands, it's the same. It's the word of God and the skillful wielding of that sword of the Spirit to which we are all called. Now, there's an implication that's comforting. Remember, we said you don't just grab a guy, give him a sword, and send him off to his death. If he's facing, this war, he's got to have skill, right? He's got to have some, pardon the cliche, he's got to have a fighting chance of survival. You might as well just execute him and save all that expense on armament. If you're not going to do what? Provide basic training. And we want to look at that. Now, there are two metaphors. Right? We know about allegory in the scripture. Paul tells us that the covenants, the two covenants, are revealed through allegory in Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. The one, Mount Sinai in Jerusalem, bondage, the law, and the other, heavenly Jerusalem, free children. That's not the only time we find that the true narrative, the historical facts, are allegory, but the whole conquest of Canaan, though factually so and physical, is an allegory of the spiritual life, right? The soul life of the believer, that ye may be able with all saints to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God. And you possess in your human experience, fully partake of Christ and the divine nature, in the communion of the Holy Ghost and the fruit of the Spirit, you live the very life of Jesus on the earth. That is the fruit of the gospel in the individual. That's one allegory. There's another one, though, brethren, and it's that we're looking at. And that is the conquest of the geography where God has placed you. Not that old where with sword or gun, you know, you're grabbing territory and now you have that land and slaves. That's carnal. But that you, through the power of God, by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, win. You kill Satan and sin, and you win people to Christ. And you conquer the geography by converting souls. Not through coercion or manipulation, but through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You conquer your street. Before that, you conquer your home. Through the Word of God, everyone in your household is saved, born again. The Spirit of God is upon and in each one. You conquer your neighborhood. You're thinking, wow, we're really have been missing our calling. Yes, that's right. And by God's grace, may He wake us all up and enable us to arise to this. Historically, this has been the case for the people of God. They've gone through seasons of obedience and fruitfulness and accomplishing their mission, and other times through negligence and sleepiness and distractedness, they've just done nothing. And that is what we as Christians throughout North America and the West have largely done. We've degenerated into a mere Christian social club, when by the Spirit of God we are to continue the mission of them who turn the world upside down. Where so many souls were saved that pagan temples were neglected. It caused an economic crisis to those who made the idols, such that they were in uproar. Sin went bankrupt because the land had been conquered by Christ. Look, if you look at Paul here. In Acts chapter 27. We've talked about him having the armor. We talked about the helmet of salvation and how that when all hope that we should be saved was taken away, Paul stood forth in the midst. Did we notice this? Right? Acts chapter 27, verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, listen, brethren, and, lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. What does that mean? God has given you, Paul, all those that sail with you. What does that mean that God had given them all to Paul? He didn't enslave them. He went on to be under house arrest in Rome. That they all survived? Is not the implication, brethren, that they were converted to Christ? He's now in complete command of the situation. As a humble man of God, been praying all night. And he tells them, no one's going to die. Now here, have some food. And then, didn't care, pagan Romans there, he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. Some of them are still not getting it. Hey, let's get out of here. And we're just pretending that we're throwing stuff over. We'll get out in this boat. Paul says to the centurion, he's got to stay. Chops off the boat, lets it go. They all make it to land. They all see the snake bite Paul. And they all see him just shake it off. They see him lay hands on Publius. And he's healed. God hath given thee. And the only speculation and conclusion that will align with this is that all of those on that ship were saved. Paul conquered that land. He had all of his armor on. He had the Word of God. We'll talk about that. Do you see it, brethren? Do Do you and I have a vision? Let's look at this in 2 Samuel. Right, so we've got this dual allegory, the soul life of the believer and the souls of men being saved into the kingdom. Conquering Canaan is possessing of our own souls and the winning of souls to Christ. The land of Canaan was conquered by the sword, the word of God in spiritual terms. So we looked at the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua chapter 5. In chapter 6, verse 21, right, this is their first battle. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man, woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Chapter 8, verse 24, came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed. Chapter 10, 28, that day Joshua smote Makeda, took Makeda, sorry, and smote it with the edge of the sword. The king thereof. All right? Canaan was taken with the edge of the sword. Today's secular mind is appalled at the genocide and so on, or they pretend to be. And it's not like these were just innocent, you know, kumbaya. These were people, societies that were so depraved. So depraved. God had given them hundreds of years to repent. They burned alive their infant children in flaming idols. This cauldron, pass your children through the fire to Moloch. They have these hollow idols with a cauldron in it of fire. And they would pass their infant babies through that into the mouth of the god. And the screams of the children and the drums beating to drown out the sound of the screams. And the sodomitical practices they conducted in their temple worship. They were the most debased and abominable beings. Mixing humans and animals and unspeakably wicked things. And before they were destroyed, they were given the opportunity to repent and they hardened. There was no hope for the societies of that land. They were so debased. They were not singing kumbaya, you know, and holding hands. Debased society. But never mind that. I'm just thankful I didn't have to participate in the destruction and the war and the blood. Canaan was conquered by the sword. Spiritually, your soul, evil in your soul, is conquered by the word of God. And places and peoples, evil is destroyed from their being by the word of God. That's the thing. We were talking about Paul, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. It was said in a messianic psalm, and it's of course speaking to the Lord Jesus, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Kings of old, when they would capture, you know, conquer, they would enslave. And the people now, the conquered peoples, would be subjects. But in Christ's kingdom, it's got none of this, the force. Remember, none of our weapons are carnal. None of our weapons are swords or guns. It's the word of God. And it's not coercion and manipulation. It's the truth that brings people to be delivered from the guilt of their sins, from the corruption of their sins, into the life of God so that they partake of the divine nature. That's what's done. They become captives to Christ. And that's him. Make me a captive, Lord, and then shall I be free. Remember it? The hymn writer got that. Cause me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer. Be it's a spiritual reality. All right. I trust we've made that clear. Now, with that in mind, that you are part of a conquering army, that you are a soldier of Jesus Christ, and that you are commanded to take the sword of the Spirit. We, it's not that, you know, I'm not pointing the finger, I'm just addressing it to us. Each of us individually are part of the army, commanded to take unto us the whole armor. And notice that he reiterates that. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He's already told us to take. He's telling us again, just to underscore that, that this is volitional. This doesn't happen by accident. Take the sword of the Spirit. Well, you have to know how to use it. You have to practice. And that's what I want to look at here. Basic training. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'd like to read a number of passages and then comment on them together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? We read that passage in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read it again briefly. Well, we'll just read it again. We won't comment this time. We'll read them and then comment on them. Hebrews chapter 4:11-13. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive and it's mighty. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Two more passages. John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One last verse, and then we'll consider some things. In Luke chapter 2. We'll refresh our memory with each of these passages. We'll lay them all out for us. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. Simon, in the temple, took the child Jesus up in his arms, right? And he says in verse 34, Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, I want to talk a little bit. So we're in Ephesians 6. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you may hear preachers, and I'm aware of it, distinguish between the logos and the rhema. These lovely Greek words that people who have lexicons, you know, like to bandy about. So, Logos is the word, the idea, the concept, the sum total, the message, the complete thing. And the rhema is the specific words spoken. And much is made of the sword of the Spirit. It's the specific word spoken and so on. Whereas, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos. And some think that we shouldn't even have translated it to Word. We should just put it there as Logos. We get from that the word Logo and so on. Just for your background. Brethren, your Bible's fine, and that's all you need. I mention these things because it's, I suppose, part of my duty as an expositor of the Word to address all of these issues, and, you know, that people are aware that we are aware of these things, and that it's fine, just as written. Yes. So we're aware of these things. But the context is sufficient to know these things. Your English Bible is fine. You don't need to be checking Greek lexicons. The context makes it plain. When Paul writes to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Remember, we're on the subject of basic training here and how we're going to be those that know how to wield the sword of the Spirit such that we can pierce the enemy. The beginning of basic training, how to hold the sword, how to wield it, particular moves, not cut yourself badly, not inappropriately anyway. You might have to dig, you know, a corn out of your foot or whatever you do with this multi-purpose sharp sword piercing everything. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now this is layer upon layer. Christ himself is the word of God, and you want the word of Christ. The logos of the logos, if you really want to be into your Greek. Him, every aspect of him. Not your pet ideas, you know. Anabaptists are all about non-resistance. We're non-resistant Christians, ought not to go to war, and I'll fight you to prove it. The Spirit, eh? How ironic. No, not just one thing, or whatever it is, our pet doctrines, the whole Christ himself. The essence of him, the Spirit of him, and the manifestation of that in clear thoughts that articulate all of his attributes and his nature. Let him dwell in you. I have, you know, occasionally or often, I'll say to one of my offspring, because the situation warrants it, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. But that's just one circumstance. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, such that you have Christ for every situation, every dilemma, every circumstance. The response is Christ. And that this is what we admonish, right? Teaching, that's giving instruction. Admonishing, that's giving reminder. Doesn't say rebuking. It's not that it's forbidden. It's just largely unnecessary if we're doing the former two. Just this revealing and ingesting and indwelling of Christ. Yes, through meditating in his word, right? Psalm 1. In his word, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Feeding on the word. And Jesus said, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. Believing, coming in the heart just feasting on Christ continually, meditating on him, all of his facets like a brilliant diamond with a billion facets. Every aspect of Christ in the domestic life, in the workplace, diligent, fervently serving God, and tender, and loving with spouse and wise in counsel. Every aspect of Christ, devouring the whole book and in just being filled. Right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is something every believer is to be doing. It's a commandment. And we have our different ways of getting the Bible into us. Got a friend, he's older than me by probably 6-ish years or so, maybe more, maybe 9, I don't remember now, somewhere in there, 6 to 9 years. And, you know, he and his wife are aware that at our age we need to be walking regularly. And when they're walking, they've got some device, probably a pocket computer, otherwise known as a smartphone. You got, that's the Bible. They go through the Old Testament, right? They go for a walk an hour plus every day, and they listen to the Bible for their walk. Using the time to get the Word of God into them. You moms that are nursing, I don't know whether you're listening to the Bible on CD or if you can read and nurse or you have your husband read it to you. Whatever it is. We're all in different circumstances. You know, people, instead of listening to pop music on the radio or something, you should have your Bible on a cassette or something. Whatever it is, but we're constantly just saturating our souls with the Word of Scripture and meditating therein, thinking about them, and communing with the Lord. This is basic training to have ourselves immersed in Christ and consciously. The key here is, let the word of Christ, the reason this expression is distinct from be filled with the Spirit is that there's the communication, there's the clear expression of the nature and will of God. You can be kind, and that preaches Christ. You should. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, righteousness, goodness, meekness, temperance, etc. It's all good. That's right. That's necessary. That's being. But the word of Christ here is the spoken, teaching and admonishing, singing. So there is now the articulation of Christ himself coming out in words. So this aspect is necessary. And an essential part of that process is not only listening to the messages as they're expounded, but meditating in the truth and Scripture ourselves, so that our conscious minds are completely re-educated and thinking. We grow as Paul did to have the mind of Christ. In reality, we think like Christians think, like disciples. We think like the Master. This is step one in basic training. And we're familiar with what the Scriptures say. So they're in there for the Holy Spirit to call to memory. All right, this is a process. Now, in addition to that, we have the experience ourselves of having the Word of God search, pierce, divide, expose, and destroy everything that's ungodly within our own soul. Right? Conforming us to Christ. This is like the basic training for a soldier. If you have been through repeatedly the experience of the Word of God putting, piercing that ungodly, carnal, old Adamic nature in you and piercing it and extracting it and slaying it, this is a beginning of basic. You see how it works. Remember Hebrews, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word. We are becoming skilled in the word as we, letting it dwell in us. Now, of course, it's got to conform us. And how is it going to do that if it's not slaying all that is contrary to God in us? As we go through this, we understand what needs to be done in the souls of men and women with the word, and we are becoming readied to minister the word, consciously or unconsciously, in a way that addresses and destroys the evil in the souls of others. You see how this will work, brethren? We have to go through it ourselves. It's not just memorizing 10 Bible verses to know what to say in a situation. Boop. It's got to be in us, and a very part of us. We've got to be in him. It's a spiritual war, not a soulish one. It's piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's not just the intellectual, emotional, human, say these words, conflict, whatever it is. You know, we've got to argue against evolution, so we've got to get these facts and boom, boom, boom. Or how to dispute or convince a Jehovah's Witness. These are all realms in the soul. And it's like going fisticuffs with an armed person. It's not going to be effective. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, this specific word that God, out of that vast reservoir of his word, applies in the moment to pierce the heart and the soul of the individual. And the Spirit of God knows that. He knows what this person needs. He knows the sin that's in their life. And you and I need to be so skilled and so in tune and so coordinated that the Spirit of God can wield and speak through our mouths exactly that word that pierces the sinful state of that person and delivering them from evil and from Satan's clutches so they fall at the feet of Christ and receive it. Are we getting a vision for this? Basic training. We have to go through the experience ourselves. It enables us to effectively discern in our own lives the difference between just my thoughts and that which the Spirit's saying. babes can't do it, and they make a mess of all sorts of things. They think they can. And so many people, after many years, are still like babes. They can't figure it out. So this is the beginning this is a basic training, so to speak. And you can think of the Roman soldier, the medieval knights, you know, and think of they're wielding this sword with skill. Think of the Christian who has allowed the word of Christ to dwell in them richly. Richly. Not a few treasures, you know, but soaked in it. And had that word pierce and address, get to the very roots. What is the number one problem with man? We'll talk, God willing, you know, we'll have a message in one of the evening meetings, you know, how to revive your marriage. What's the number one problem with marriages? Number one. It's not what you think. It's not glossy magazines or the modern equivalent. Begins with an S. Selfishness. Selfishness. That's man's number one problem. We've gone our own way, and the Word of God dealing with that in your soul and in mine. Right? These all once were sinners. None of us have any righteousness to bring to the table. Being saved and sanctified as the Word of God. Isn't this what I know with Mary, right? A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And people may think this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And it may be, yes, the despair, the despondency, the disillusionment, the sadness they experience when we trusted it had been he that redeemed Israel. They were all crushed and crestfallen when he was crucified. And then they rejoiced at the resurrection. I understand you could make that application. And so Mary, seeing her son crucified, sword pierced through. But there's much more than that. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This child is set for the fall and rising again. This child is set by exposing the human heart to bring every man and woman to the revelation, the awful revelation, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Only the Word of God can truly convince a man and woman of their own sinfulness, handled skillfully by the Spirit of God, and the soul that has experienced that. And not just overall, I'm a sinner, not just, oh yeah, I did this and that, but the awful revelation of the core fountain of selfishness that corrupts everything a man does, the pride, the ego. And to have that dealt with at the very base levels, this person becomes skilled in wielding the sword to minister to others. All of the ego that preachers have, the apostles, all the Lord had sent them out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out devils, and they're still, you know, they've forsaken all to follow him, and they're still elbowing each other for top spot in the kingdom. That's all slain and dealt with in the cross. But men have to go through it in reality. Got to have that word thoroughly deal with that in their own soul. It's all part of basic training and enabling us to be skillful in the word, not babes. We start as babes, all of us. Hallelujah. It's not, and we're not, anybody here critical of the babies, you know, when they poop? Shouldn't be poop in your diaper. That's what babies do. No one's critical of a baby. Right? That's what babies do. You're critical of a 20-year-old that's still doing that. Unless they have some disease, or mental or physical, right? But if you're just lazy, like, that's really bad. And the Christian that is incompetent in the word because they're just lazy, that's really bad. A soldier that's been through however many years at training camp and comes out clueless and still swings a sword so haphazardly that they cut themselves and their fellow soldiers? What? In army and you slash your guy on the back of the neck? Because you're such a klutz? Does it happen in churches? Do Christians wound one another? Misquoting scriptures? You got somebody suffering with sickness and someone, there must be sin in your life. You don't think that's cutting? You just wounded someone. You misused the word of God. You don't be doing that. You don't tell someone that's suffering this is because of sin in your life. Who do you think you are? You don't know that. Oh, discernment. If God had given you discernment, you would never say it, and certainly not like that. If you were to speak to them, it would have been the most blessed. If God had given you that to say to someone, it would have been the most blessed experience in their life. They'd come out of it healed and victorious and rejoicing, not further beaten down, and the devil's really stomping on them now thanks to your visit. They're bleeding at the neck. Christians do that kind of thing. Shame. Misuse the word of God and wound your fellow soldier. Well, a babe playing with a sword, yeah, accidents happen. Fingers get cut off and keep them away from the sword or something. Something. Keep the scabbard on it, something, right? But what a shame if after 10, 20, 30 years there's still this basic incompetence. We're to be soldiers following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Paul's telling us, take the sword of the Spirit. And we're just looking here at the process by which we can all do that. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 5, says, be filled with the Spirit. He's reminded us, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Well, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And in writing to the Hebrews, right, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing heart, everything exposed. Having gone through that, we become skillful in how the word of God is wielded. And whether through an unction of which we're unaware or whether consciously, and Paul did both, we become skilled in using the word to deliver others from sin and from evil. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The time would fail. We're out of time for that. Perhaps in looking at prayer, we might touch on one or two more things. You can see, and the time has gone, we want to look at the Lord Jesus and have communion. I didn't want to do this message in two parts. We shall see. Maybe as review, I'll put in some of these things. But you can see how this sword is wielded in other applications. And for time's sake, communion's sake, we'll leave it there. It's a primer for us, brethren, on how to fulfill this command to take the sword of the Spirit. Remember, it's take. Do it. Practice. I got my children, you know. Of course, a loyal family. Your children will like what you like. They eat what you eat. Eskimos, you know, or Inuit, before they canceled the seal hunt, the government in its infinite wisdom canceled the seal hunt for the Inuit people in our northern parts of our country. But while it was still going, one of the first things, you know, they catch the seal and they would drain the blood and they give a cup full of warm seal blood to one of the teenage, I think the eldest daughter or something. Somebody was the most honored and get to drink that. Glad I'm not Inuit, that's all I've got to tell you. But no baby comes from the womb. Hallelujah, Lord, here I am, world, give me some seal blood. They acquire that taste. And our children acquire our own things. And so my children, because their dad coached cricket, they just think cricket's the best sport going. And some of them, you know, they want to be good at it, so they'll practice, right? Because it's not natural the way you hold your bat. The baseball's like caveman club, you know. It even looks like a club. Half club, whole club, swing club. It's natural. It's much easier to pick it up. But cricket's odd. Leave it to the English, right? So you hold it odd, you swing it odd, everything's odd, and you have to practice. And they'll practice. They'll do things, you know, all the drills and so on. Just because whatever you want to do it partially, you know, somewhat competently at least. Well, what about the Word of God? If we'll do those kinds of things for just temporal things, for recreation, how much more should we be giving ourselves to become skillful in the use of the Word of God? Amen.
We're soldiers, every one of us. Some soldiers in training, on the battlefield. We're not wounding our own. If a fellow soldier gets wounded, we're there to tenderly pick them up, get them off the field, get them, you know, loving. Not, shame on you for getting wounded. Kick him when he's down, right? So I don't have to bend over. Awful. Huh? We're soldiers. And we want to give ourselves and apply ourselves to become skillful in the Word of God. Not just our own brains. Oh, I think I, you know, zap, zap, zap. And in the brethren. So instead of being spiritual and using the Word to deliver people from evil and into the kingdom, and go around sniping at the brethren. No, brethren, this is not the way. Let the Word of Christ, who loved his disciples, who forbore them in tender affection, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, not criticizing and rebuking one another in love. And he loves us so much, he gave himself, went to the cross, suffered the most degrading. We were talking about majesty earlier. What a way to treat the majesty of majesties. And he submitted himself to it all. He experienced it all so that he could bring us. We've been looking at army. You know, we prefer to think of family. And he's elevated us to the status of brethren. But here are soldiers. It was all accomplished. We were inducted into his army through the blood that he shed. I've read or been told that after Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, you know, you'd have soldiers that were made Christians by the sprinkling of the waters of baptism on them. I don't know if that's historically accurate. But for the sake of the picture, that's how that was done. It's very callous, it's very cynical, it's very fake. But we have been brought into Christ's army through the sprinkling of his blood that has taken away our guilt and the washing of the word, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature within, that we might go and spread this word of redemption. Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. We're going to do that. He is the Word of God. He's the one. The warfare is a metaphor for the process by which others are brought into this kingdom of love. Now, I'll say this, brethren. He's our commander. He's at the front of the army. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God's going out of his mouth. His army was purchased and redeemed with his own blood. Ought not then our participation at this table be, amongst other things, strengthening and fueling in us a holy resolve to, Lord, yes, I'm here. Captain, I'm here as one of your soldiers to keep rank with my fellow soldiers in the mission that you've called us collectively to, and wherever I am on my own with thee, Lord, ready for battle to speak a word. As the prophet Isaiah 50, right? Given me the tongue of the learned, the ear of the learned, that I might speak a word in season. Place of closeness, communion, always attentive. Let us give ourselves to him who will train us, that we might be those that are skillful in the use of the word of God, that his will may be done in earth as it is in heaven.